right, we're going to start tonight in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I want to change the slide here. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I want you to look at the verse that I'm going to take out of its context. And I'm sure you'll forgive me the context. If you don't, well, I guess that's too bad. But in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11, he writes, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do." In other words, it's like he says, I can see that you're doing it. It's a great thing to be doing, and don't let up on it. Well, the reason I stuck the timeline up here as a slide is because I want to remind you all of something. The idea behind this or any other Bible class that I teach is that what we desire to do is to rightly divide the word of truth. We do not desire to wrongly divide the word of truth. Instead, we want to rightly divide it. So if you see something that makes you think that we're failing to rightly divide or that we are in some way, shape, or form wrongly dividing, feel free to make a comment. Feel free to write me a letter. Call me on the phone. Anything you want to do. Now, I want to talk to you tonight about the doctrine, one of the doctrines that I believe is vital to understanding rightly dividing. On this chart, you'll notice that I've got this as the Bible as a timeline. The top line has either people's names or events, such as Christ's ministry to Israel and the grace dispensation, which you can easily see. The top line goes through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, as is depicted on the second line, separating the books of the Bible roughly, somewhat dispensationally, showing that the passage that covers the grace dispensation and the body of Christ is Paul's writings, Romans through Philemon. And the bottom line is about years. Well, the years are a little bit speculative, except for the prophesied years yet to come. There's 1,007 years already prophesied that is yet to come, and there isn't any reason to wonder about that. However, if you and I had to, hello, and I don't know how to say your name, 85 vet. Oh, the 85 vet, gotcha now, gotcha. Okay, glad you're there. In understanding what we're talking about concerning rightly dividing, what we want to do is to be sure that we don't say things the Bible doesn't say, but that we do say things that the Bible does say, hence rightly dividing. Now, the 1,007 years, we have it down in prophecy, that's the way it is. And since that's the way it is, praise the Lord for it. Now, a lot of people want to argue about the first 4,000, and I don't know how many of that years that was. I never counted them up. I go by people that have counted them up, and some people say 4,004, and some say 4,000 and whatever. I do know that Christ was here upon the earth. He died in his 33rd year. And I do know that right now it's been roughly 2,000 years since the time frame of the body of Christ began. Acts chapter 9, when the Apostle Paul was saved, meant that the body of Christ was underway. It began when Paul was saved. The reason I know that is 1 Timothy 1:16. I also know that by the commission. That is, the Lord told him what he must do, where he must go, and who he must go to. And that's the body of Christ. That's when the body of Christ began. So it's roughly 2,000 years, you know, give or take 30 or so. So on the timeline, too foreign about us today, and I almost apologize for the word Gentiles today, because it's not about Gentiles, it's about everybody today. But nevertheless, in that 2,000 years is where you see the scripture that is written too foreign about us, and I believe in rightly dividing the word of truth. So, that's my intention, that's what I'm doing, that's what I want to do, and I want that to be a comfort. As I just said here in the verse that we read, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. And the idea is that in all that we do. Let me get this thing straightened away here. Every time you change slides, you have to change what you're doing with it. And in all that we do, our intention is to be a comfort, not only to those around us, but to teach in such a manner that gives us the privilege of being a comfort to other people. Now, sorry about the slide. This thing looked perfect on my PowerPoint presentation, but when I transferred it over and I tried it twice, it came out this way. The rapture doctrine appears in Paul's epistles and does not appear anywhere else, and that's what I want you to see. And incidentally, Mike, your comment about the timeline, if you care to have any, I'll send you one, or I'll send you an email with one attached to it so that you can copy it. My only requirement about that timeline is that if you copy it, copy the whole thing. Other than that, I don't have any requirements. The copyright fees have all been paid. You know what I mean? Nevertheless, I want to talk to you about the rapture doctrine, what we today call the rapture doctrine. We refer to it as the being caught up to be with the Lord. We refer to it as the rapture. And many people don't believe this. I know those of us who believe in the rapture would find that hard to believe, that others would actually just poo-poo the idea, but they do. But I want you to notice, look in 1 Thessalonians now chapter 4, and in 1 Thessalonians 4, read with me, please, this passage of Scripture, verse 13 through 18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Once again, wherefore? Comfort one another with these words. You see, it's a very comforting thing. And so you say, well, why doesn't everybody believe that? Well, some people believe that this passage that we just read is about the general resurrection. I grew up in a church situation where my father was one of the preachers, and they believed in the general resurrection, and they believed that this was talking about it. You see, some things have to, there's some other things they have to ignore to do that, but they do it anyway. Now, here's the thing. This passage of Scripture is only backed up by one other passage of Scripture in a literal sense. It says in verse 16, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, the dead in Christ, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That has us and the dead in Christ leaving the earth. We're going from the earth. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians 1 is the only other passage where that has in any literal sense, can you say that? Galatians 1, verse 4, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. See, it doesn't say deliver us from the present evil. It says deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. Then it is the will of God, our Father, to take us away from, off from the earth. If this was the only verse you had, that wouldn't tell you this doctrine either. But you have 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 18. And if you're in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 18, if that were the only scripture you had, it wouldn't tell you that. But once again, it is coupled with this one, Galatians 1, 4, and that tells you that it is God's will that you leave this present evil world. And that's a very strong statement. Now, so we only have two passages of Scripture that tell us about leaving here, but we have more than that that tell us about change. Look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And this is a biggie because it has an explanation above resurrection. In other words, more than resurrection. This is not simply resurrection. Resurrection is found in verse 49. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. But you see, verse 51 is going to show you don't have to die to get this. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Yeah, me too. But here's the thing. What I want you to understand about this, and by the way, the desire that the Lord would come and get us tonight, for instance, as the message there says, I guess that's Artie, hi Artie. The message that we would want to go tonight is to assure ourselves and in testimony form and those who hear us that we know we're saved. But let me tell you something. I still, even though I would love to have the rapture take place before I die, and tonight is not too soon, I love the day tomorrow. If there is a day tomorrow, I will love talking about the Lord tomorrow. And so, lest we get confused, I don't want that. I don't want to say I'm tired of this, because I'm not tired of this. I'm tired of what I see the world being, and I'm sure that's what you meant. I'm tired of what you see things worsening, and I'm tired of that too. But I praise God for the privilege of having a voice in which I can speak the word of the Lord, and I hope you do too. Verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians 15, not very far apart, he was telling people something that was a mystery, and he was not telling them something that the rest of the world already knew. He was telling them something no one in the world knew nor understood. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Which means he's saying, we who are alive and well in the Lord, we who are still breathing and yet have trusted Christ as our Savior and are not of this world, we may not all die. We shall not all sleep, he says, but we shall all be changed. Used to have a sign like that on our nursery door. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. You see, without saying we meet the Lord in the air and go out to meet him in the air and so forth, that's what that verse said. We shall be changed. Well, I mean, how would you go fly in the air without a suit on? How would you go fly in the air without an airplane? You're going to have to be changed in order to do that. Those who are dead in Christ, their change is a bit larger, those who are asleep in Christ. Our change is from what we are right now. You guys can see me. I can't see you. But if I could see you, I'd say, that's you right now, not the way you're going to look when the Lord changes you. So read on. For this corruptible, and that's has to do with those that can no longer breathe. They're not mortal any longer. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, a very clear saying there. We don't have the victory except through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't have the victory fleshly, the mortal and soon to be corrupted body. We don't have a victory in it. We have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, and he has given us this clearly well. Everyone who has ever put their faith and trust in what Jesus Christ did for them at Calvary, knowing full well that all their sins are forgiven, that individual has a manner in which they trust the Lord that gives them the victory. But that, my friends, is spiritual, not fleshly. We shall be changed, but we're not now changed. And to get through this more quickly, let me quote you Colossians 3, verse 4. You probably know it anyway. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Now look over at Philippians chapter 3 real quickly. Once again, I apologize for that slide not showing up real well. Don't understand that. Some things corrupt going through cyberspace that I don't see any reason for them to do so. So I just get irritated about it. I never do anything about it. Just get irritated about it. Philippians chapter 3. He says, if you'll notice, verse 18 and 19 are a parenthesis. So to catch the full grip on verse 20, let's read verse 17 and then 20. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as you have us for an example. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Well, don't you think about that? I used to run over to 1 John chapter 3 and see that John said, we don't know what we shall be like, but we shall be like him. Well, I believe we're going to be like him, fashioned like unto his glorious body. But if you always remember, though, that John saw him and knew him in a nail-scarred hand and a hole in his side body, which may be there, but then again, it may not. So what I'm saying to you is, he's going to fashion us like unto his glorious body. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we appear in glory. Now look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and this is usually where me and a bunch of other people, grace preachers included, don't always see eye to eye. Well, let me tell you something. You don't have to agree with me about this. It's all right. If you do agree, it's all right. If you don't agree. If you don't agree and you want to talk to me about it, I'll be glad to talk with you about it. But here's the deal. I believe that the 2 Corinthians chapter 5 earthly house is this body. I believe that the building of God, not made with hands, is in heaven right now and has been since before the foundation of the world, and it's got my name on it. The Lord knew me before the foundation of the world. The Lord finished his works before the foundation of the world, according to the book of Hebrews, and therefore I don't have any problem seeing that. Now, by the way, that does not make me in any one of the points of Calvinism a Calvinist. I believe the Lord knew it all. I don't believe mankind knows it all. And I don't believe the Lord redirects in order to get it done. He just knew what was going to happen. And he knew whether or not you and I would trust Christ as our Savior when we heard about it. I can't remember the first time I ever heard the gospel of Christ preached. I suspect I was pretty young. My brother Jack would probably argue with that because he said he had never heard it in the church we grew up in. But I did hear it. I don't know how. Maybe I just heard it in songs. I don't, if you look back on it, I don't think those guys were very good preachers. But nevertheless, I believed that Christ died for my sins. I never did not believe that. But I was 22 when I trusted Christ as my Savior. And I trusted Christ as my Savior at that point when I gave up and said, oh, Lord, please save me. And he was the only Lord there was, and he's the only Lord that can. And so therefore I trusted Christ. I don't believe that surprised the Lord. I believe he always knew it. I believe he knew it from before the foundation of the world. He knew it before ere there was an earth. Therefore, just because it happened nearly 6,000 years later to me, think to the Lord. And I mean, after all, time, mankind, the 6 days and the one day of rest, Jesus said the Sabbath made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So then time was made for us, not for the Lord. That the Lord uses it. Hey, the Lord uses us, doesn't he? Wicked as we are. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, start reading with me in verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, our earthly house is the body we're living in, and the tabernacle is the earth we're standing in. If the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, if our earthly house were dissolved, we would not have a body. Well, that's what happens when someone dies, is it not? Their body goes away, goes into the ground, goes back into whatever form it came from, the clay. He says, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. If it's eternal, it always was there. And since it's eternal and always was there, then I'm not at all worried about saying that about it. So then he says in verse 2, for in this earthly house of this tabernacle, for For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. I have a house in heaven. It ain't got anything to do with a mansion over in the corner of Glory Land. It had anything to do with what Jesse Duplantis said he had up there. It has to do with a house that's going to clothe me. It's going to wrap me up one of these days. And it's a building of God, a house not made with hands, and it's an eternal building. It says in verse 3, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Well, based upon dissolution, dissolving in verse 1, to be found naked would be to be without a body. Well, the Apostle Paul's that way right now. So is my father. So is my mother. So is the loved ones that you know that have passed on before. Here's the deal. We don't want to be naked. That is, we don't want to die. We want to be clothed upon. Verse 4. For we that are in this tabernacle, the earth, do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon. That mortality, that's us on the way to die. Mortality is on the way to death. That mortality might be swallowed up of life. I want that. I want that. I think that when my mortality is swallowed up with life, it will be because that rapture doctrine has taken place. The rapture comes. I go out to be with the Lord. He clothes me with a house from heaven. Uh-oh. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. He clothes me with that eternal house. And here's how he does it. You notice in verse 16, the end of verse 16, that the dead in Christ rise first, then we which are alive and remain are caught up to meet them in the air. Well, notice why the dead in Christ would rise first. I mean, it's not that they're so far away that they would need to rise first, but notice verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. What's he bringing? He's bringing their body. So what doesn't he, isn't he bringing yours? Yes, but it's not a new body. I mean, it's not from the spirit on body to me. It's just a change. It's like a change of raiment to me if I'm alive when the Lord comes. But to the Apostle Paul, my father, my mother, those people need a body. So they get a house from heaven, eternal house from heaven. Not made with hands. It's a building of God, and it comes down. And yes, it is the spiritual body. As Paul mentioned, go back to 1 Corinthians 15 now, as he mentions in 1 Corinthians 15, he says in verse 1 Corinthians 15:46, howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. What's he talking about? Verse 44. It's sown, that is death, dying, putting in the ground, a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Isn't that wonderful? I think that's wonderful. I'm glad there's a spiritual body. Hey, folks, I'm very satisfied with the hope the Lord has shown me in the Scriptures. Now, here's the next thing I wanted you to see about this is that not everybody believes this. There are amillennials in the world. An amillennial does not believe that there is a 1,000 year reign of Christ. So if you remember on the timeline, I had that 1,007 years yet in the future a while ago. They don't believe that exists. Now, I grew up in that. I grew up in the idea that there is not a 1,000 year reign of Christ. I heard my father argue with people about it. I did not know enough scripture to know whether or not he was arguing correctly or not, but after all, he was my father, so in the argument, I was always for him. And then I read one time at about age 32, I read the book of Revelation. So after listening to some good preaching, tell me what the book of Revelation was all about, and the fact that the church, the body of Christ, is not in the book of Revelation, etc. I went back to my father, and I asked him, what do you think that means in Revelation chapter 20 about the 1,000 year reign of Christ, if there isn't one? And he said, he folded his hands across his Bible, which he had closed, and said, I don't believe the Lord has ever led me to teach or to study much in the book of Revelation. I said, well, I believe I know why. He said, why? And I said, because you don't believe it. That's not a nice thing to say to your dad. That cost me a couple of years of probably really good fellowship, and I was very wrong to do that. But the fact is, they do just simply deny. An amillennial denies that Revelation 20 is in the Bible. As a matter of fact, I don't know if you knew this or not, but there were several hundred years that the Roman Catholic Bible didn't have Revelation 20 in it. I don't know if you knew that or not. Then there are people who call the, who would be called by theologians, none of these terminologies, by the way, are of any value, a post-millennialist. A post-millennial says that we are living today after the thousand-year reign. I used to have a man come to one of my Bible classes 20-some years ago in Austin. I had a Bible class on Sunday afternoon at that time, and this man came and he claimed that he was a Church of Christ preacher. And I don't know if he pastored or not, but he said he was a Church of Christ preacher. And he kept wanting to argue with us about the fact that the thousand-year reign of Christ was over. So one Sunday I asked him, I said, do you believe that you live in a sin-plagued world? He said, yes, I do. I said, do you believe that there is a false religion that heads that up? He said, yes, he did. I said, who do you think that is? And he said, Roman Catholic Church. That was his belief. I said, okay, do you believe that that first 1,000 years that they claim, he claimed, I don't know whether they do or not, he claimed that the first 1,000 years after Christ was resurrected was the 1,000-year reign of Christ. I said, do you believe that in that first 1,000 years, as Revelation 20 states it, that the devil is chained in the bottomless pit? He said, yes, I did. I said, okay. Who started the Roman Catholic Church? He sat there for a moment, and it blurted out of him. He couldn't control it. He said, the devil started it. And I said, I thought you said he was chained. He said, well, he started it afterwards. I said, after? It started in 324 A.D. Oh, he says. You see the point? They don't have a leg to stand on. An amillennialist, which denies there is a thousand-year reign, simply doesn't believe Scripture. A post-millennialist, which says that we're living after the thousand-year reign, has no leg to stand on because they can't find the 1,000 years as is described in Revelation 20 or anyone else. Yeah, isn't that amazing? Now, also a post-millennialist would say to you and me that we exaggerate the promise in order to make a rapture out of God's intentions. That makes them also not believe in different dispensations, which is also true. A postmillennialist or an amillennialist does not believe in dispensations. They don't have any dispensations that they can wrap their finger around. And so they don't believe in them. They missed the point. And that verse I had listed up there at the top said, he that is of the contrary part. Paul told Titus to make as a minister of Christ and as an example of the believers, he said, to speak soundly. Sound speech, he said, that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part might be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. You see, what we need to do is to learn how to say these words of the Scripture. So what do we do about that? Well, we become a Berean. Turn in, if you will, to Acts chapter 17. There's a little line in a phrase about this that we sometimes miss. I want us to be sure and read it. Acts chapter 17, about being a Berean. It says that Paul came to Berea in verse 10. Now verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. Why did they believe? Because they heard a preacher preach? Well, probably helped. Please God, by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. But they believed because after hearing the preaching, they searched the Scriptures. They read the Scriptures. They looked for the comfort of the Scriptures. There is not enough thought about being a Berean today. most of you on this, when I go down the list here, most of you on this webinar thing here tonight, you search the scriptures. You, those of you that know me really well, have caught me in all kinds of mistakes over the years, and praise God for it. I'm not at all ashamed of you finding an error. I'm ashamed of the error, but I'm not ashamed of you finding the error in me. I'm not worried about that. I'm willing to be told the truth of God's word when I do it in error. I think you ought to be like that, because we're to be Bereans searching the scriptures, and then therefore it says many of them believe. You come to a full knowledge of the belief in the Lord Jesus Christ because you believe the scriptures. Even though the preaching may get you to be saved, may get you to understand salvation, but we must see ourselves in the scriptures. Now, John said in 1 John 4, verse 1, he said, "Brethren, try the spirits." Well, to do that, you have to be a spiritual man. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Already in your note, one of the things that has been a pet peeve of mine for years is I run into preachers from time to time who don't ever like to be talked to as though they made an error. I probably don't like it either, but I learned a long time ago to take the correction. You know, Brother E.C. Moore was one of the men instrumental in me learning how to study the Bible probably the most back in the 80s, 70s and 80s. And I used to go to one of the Bible camps that he preached at. And I taught myself, because he was a hard man back in those days. And I taught myself, and it was tough on me because I was pretty proud, but I taught myself to take whatever he said to me, no matter how it hurt. Because I knew that he was going to take me to scripture, and he's going to let that scripture be like a firebrand to me. He was going to let the scripture do the burning. He'd say, "You see what I mean?" He'd say, "Brother Lockhart, you see what I mean?" And there he would be right. I mean, he'd take me to that scripture and he'd show me where I was wrong. And I didn't particularly like it in my flesh. I mean, I'd get embarrassed and I'd duck my head. And I probably thought that I looked a lot worse than I actually did to other people. But I learned to accept that. And I praise God for that, because had I not accepted it, I would have missed his point. And I would have missed the Lord's point. And the Lord's point is, be a spiritual man. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10 is all about the fact that God is revealing things unto us he never revealed before, these mysteries. Back in verse 7 it says, Paul said, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." Now look, if you will, at verse 14. You read all of this on your own. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things. Yet he himself is judged of no man." And by the way, four chapters later, Paul tells the spiritual man, "Don't you know we're going to judge angels? How much more then things pertaining to this life?" The Lord told the apostles, "Settle it down deep in your hearts." To settle something down deep in your heart means you don't have a question about it. You're over the questions. You've passed the questions. So in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, he says, "Set your affection on things above, where Christ is at the right hand of God." Set your affection on things above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. He says that because it ought to be settled. I mean, yeah, come on. How about that body? Is it up there already? Are you there? Ephesians 2:6, does that tell you you are already there? Yes, it does. Well, then in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." Look how many things we concentrate on about the earth. Concentrating on them. Why don't we just set our affection on things above? Settle it down deep in your heart. What you see in the scripture. Be a Berean. Find out what you're supposed to believe, especially about the doctrine of the rapture, and not only believe it, but tell people you believe it. Now, the thing about, we started off with the verse tonight in 1 Thessalonians 5 about comfort. So I want to end on a couple of verses about comfort in a slightly different manner than normal. The most common verses about comfort are in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It says in verse 3, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." The comfort you receive from God is going to come to you from His Word, from your satisfaction of His Word. The comfort we have comes from God Almighty. The comfort we give should be His comfort. Since we haven't got any to give, as a matter of fact, if we try to render comfort to someone, the chances are it's going to get very fleshy. So it's something to be guarded against, but to give them the comfort of the Lord. Amen. Look in 2 Thessalonians now at this last passage. 2 Thessalonians, not the last passage in the world, just the last passage we're going to go over tonight. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and he has told them some horrendous things here in chapter 2. In other words, he's given them food for thought. And he gets down to this in verse 16. He says, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Folks, how long we live, we don't know. When the rapture is going to occur, we don't know. What we do know is that we have a perfect word of God that is not to be slighted. Take every word of it, rightly divide it, or at least allow the Lord to show you whether or not you're wrongly dividing it in the way that you use it. And then you can be a comfort to people. You can give them something that they can't get anywhere else. You can give them the hope of salvation. You can give them a timeline to show them how to read the scripture. And you can give them this kind of comfort, the way the Lord has passed on the comfort to us, which is a marvelous, marvelous thing. And yes, Dee, the question that Dee asked is, what do you say is asleep at death? Are you asking body, soul, and spirit? I assume that's what you mean. Well, what I know that is saved at the rapture is the spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. Therefore, I would have to say that the spirit is that which is asleep. Since that is what's saved, the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, the dead in Christ rise first, then we which are alive and remain. So that which I know is saved, point blank, is the spirit. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. So I'm saying that it is the spirit that is asleep at death. The body's going to go away. I find no reference in Paul's writings about where or what the soul itself might do or be or go or any such thing as that. Paul mentions the soul five times, and all five times it's about living on this earth, being on this earth, and being subject to the things of this earth. So I don't do anything with the soul except that. And I'd be glad to change my mind, but don't change my mind by putting some other man's ideas out. That's not the point. It would take scripture for me to change my mind about that. And I don't want to be hard-nosed. It doesn't matter to me if somebody doesn't believe the same thing I do about it. But that's the way I see it. And since you ask, that's the way I answer.